This morning we're going to continue with the lesson we started 2 weeks ago since we were interrupted last week. And besides that, Sue and I were out of town. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we meet together this morning, we again ask for the help that you provide to us as your children. Help us as we look into your word to understand what it teaches us, and help that be reflected in our lives in two ways. Help us to glorify you in the things that we learn about you as you are glorified by your word. And Father, help us to realize what this is saying, and help us as we endeavor to live for you, as we apply what we learn and think about what we learn in relationship to how we live before you. And so we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we did a brief overview of the book of Revelation, and I put up this outline. Presently, we're considering the section, the things that are to take place, which deals with Revelation basically from chapter 4 through the end of the book. We are at this time concentrating on chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 19, 10, which deals with the tribulation period. And as we noted last time, we're not going to cover those chapters in chapter order. We're going to start with the judgment series, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. And I remember, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I lost my connection to the... So I'm cabled in this morning, so hopefully that will address that wireless connection issue. We mentioned that these are the judgment series, and there were a couple of groupings in that, and we said that after we consider the three judgment series, we'll look at the insets, the things that occur as we move through the book, interspersed with these judgments. And we mentioned that the judgments are both successive and overlapping, and that seems like double talk. But here's a chart, and I couldn't show you this chart last time. Here's a chart, and let me just go over a couple things. Basically, the period covered is the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period. And notice at the top, the covenant signed. These are things that we looked at when we looked at Daniel's 70-week prophecy. The covenant broken, and then in Matthew, when we looked at the Olivet Discourse, we saw references to the end. So those are the three punctuation points, if you will. And the first half of it is often referred to as the beginning of birth pangs, and the second half of it is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Then we also looked, if you recall, when we were dealing with the rapture, we looked at this period where after we're raptured, we are seen, we believe, in the throne room scene of Revelation 4. And so that's picturing that right there. And then we see the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And you see that they are somewhat successive, and yet there is an overlap. And the tick mark on the seal judgments and on the trumpet judgment basically represents when the seventh seal is unloosed and when the seventh trumpet sounded. And so what we're seeing is that seventh seal is in fact the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet is in fact the bowl judgments. And we also pointed out that interspersed at these key points in here, we see references to thunder and lightning. So that chart just shows you in a pictorial way. Don't compare it with Clarence Larkin's, okay, if you're familiar with him and his fancy diagrams. So that's where we are. Now, let me just say one thing about this, that I show the seal judgments is starting sometime in here, and I show them all ending sometime before the end. We really don't know precisely when these judgments begin, nor do we understand exactly when they conclude. Remember when we were starting our discussion of the doctrine of future things, we said God often shows us the order of events, but rarely does he show us the precise time of events. And that's the case here. We don't know. The other thing that I want to point out while we're here is this 70th week, this period in here that we know of as the tribulation period, it begins with this covenant being signed. If that is in fact the case, we need to keep in mind that this prince, the one that's referred to in Daniel, the prince who is come and who we'll refer to as Antichrist, and we'll talk a little bit about him in just a minute. We have to keep in mind that he is on the scene prior to this all starting. He has to be, because he's the one that's making the covenant with Israel. So, you know, if the tribulation period is still future, it is possible this person, you know, and lives today. We don't know. And he could even come to power today. And we might not recognize him and his position as such, but this will happen. And remember also, we mentioned that there is a period of time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of this 70th week. And we do not know how long that period of time is. So some of these things that need to develop in order for this covenant to be signed may develop after the church is removed and from the earth. So anyway, he will come on the scene. He will have sufficient authority, if you will, to make such a covenant. And I think over a period of time, even though he is who he is, he's going to take time. It's going to take time, even through the tribulation period, for him to accumulate the power that he wants it eventually to become the world ruler. So that in and of itself may run well into the 7-year period. So again, remember that we don't, you know, this is just a suggestion. Obviously, the precise timings of these, no one knows, and I just represent them in some sort of picture way, trying to help us understand the relation primarily between the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Now, we left off with the first seal, and I talked a little bit about that, so let me just review, because it's been a couple weeks. We noted that it is the risen Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is opening these seals. It says here, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals." This is the first one. And so he is the one opening these seals. And John says, "I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." And we said that this rider is not identified here, other than to describe what certain things related to him, his bow, his crown, his conquering. So the emphasis here is not so much on the identity of him, but on what takes place. Nevertheless, let's think just a second, and we'll come back to this later when we get to Revelation 13. But who is this person? There are a number of times, I think, in Scripture that this person is identified, and he's identified in various ways. Now, in Daniel 9, and I mentioned this, but this is about the time I think we ran out. He is known as the prince who is to come. That's what we looked in the Daniel 70-week prophecy. So in this case, he's a Western leader. Again, this is where we first met him. In Daniel 7, he's called the little horn. And in that passage, it's described as him who subdues 3 of 10 kings, leaving himself and 7 others. It says he speaks great things, and he makes war with the saints and prevails. So it's interesting how Daniel describes him there. And then in Daniel 11, This person is identified as the willful king. It says he does as he pleases. He exalts himself above every god. He speaks, Daniel says, there are marvelous things against God. And it says he prospers until the end. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. I think the King James has the man of sin. Do you recall, Ron? What is it? The man of sin in 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, I thought it was. Man of lawlessness, it says he opposes and exalts himself against all gods. He sits as God in the temple of God. Remember, this is the guy that's going to desecrate the temple at the middle and set himself up as God. In 1 John, it refers to this person as Antichrist, although John does refer to say there are many Antichrists, but there is, if you will, the Antichrist of Antichrist, and he will be a denier of God and a deceiver. And then finally, in Revelation 13, which is where we'll more focus on this person, he is the beast that rises out of the sea. And there it says he's given power, a throne, authority. This is the person who dies. No one knows if he really dies, but appears to die and rise again. He will be worshipped. Again, he will speak great things and blasphemies. And he will continue through the tribulation. And again, it makes reference to the fact that he will make war with the saints and overcome them. And we'll see that even as we get to one of the later judgments, we'll see saints who have been martyred during the tribulation who appear in heaven. And that's under one of the seals that we're going to see that. So this person has a bow, which is an implement of war. He receives a crown, which indicates he's made a ruler. And he goes forth conquering. So basically, he is forcing his will on others. That's what the idea of conquering is. And so that's what's going on here. The white color of his horse may indicate his place as a victor, because he obviously is going to come and accumulate great power. Now, many conclude that this first seal is, although it doesn't say it specifically, it's an indication that this rider produces peace on the earth. So evidently in his conquering, he is able to bring about peace. And in fact, many would say that the peace that he brings, the peace that comes about under this first seal, is the peace that is destroyed under the second seal. And so we'll see that in just a second. And it is suggested too that his conquering here, it says he came out conquering and to conquer. It's suggested that he is able to do this, if you will, without military might. And the reason for that, that suggests that it says he has a bow, but it says there are no arrows mentioned. And of course, you have to be careful arguing from silence what's not said, but perhaps it does. He has military power, but he doesn't need to use it at this point, evidently. So at one way or the other, he will bring peace on the earth, and this will be removed by the second horseman. So let's look at the second one, which is the second seal. This is verses 3 and 4. And when he, that is the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So some have suggested that the bright red horse here is indicative of great bloodshed, this result of war and the taking of life. And again, who is this rider? He's not identified. Because again, it's what's happening here that's important, not who this person is. And in fact, actually, It is possible that the rider of this horse is the same rider as the rider of the white horse, because, again, if we're dealing with this Antichrist person, this prince who has come, again, he is the one that is in power and accumulating more power as he moves on. It says he is permitted to take peace from the earth. So God, and again, we would ask, who gives him this permission? It's obviously God. He's the authority to take it. And as we said, this is probably the peace that was produced by the white rider, the rider of the white horse. And so he's given a power to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. So his actions, what he's doing, causes men to kill each other. I mean, obviously, this is describing, it seems, in some sense, a war situation where men are battling and killing each other. He is given a great sword, which, again, is an implement of war, not so much today, but was in earlier times. And again, what he's doing is, I think here, consolidating his power as he moves to assume worldwide control. And keep in mind, we discussed this earlier, even though this is involving war, he's taking peace from the earth, if, as we said earlier, if this is during the first half of the tribulation, what is the status of Israel? Do you remember? Israel is under a peace covenant. So in this first half, they are not involved in this. In fact, remember when we looked at the Olivet discourse, Jesus told them, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled by that. So I think what we are seeing described in the Olivet Discourse there is actually what's going on here. This is the wars and rumors of wars that the Jews in the Middle East are hearing about during this period of time. So we looked at that already. Then we get to the third seal. This is the rider on the black horse. And when he, that is the Lamb, opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So again, we don't know who this is, and again, it seems to be indicating what is taking place more than who is doing it. But as we're going to see, this seems to be a description of food shortages and famine, and thus the black color. You know, people have referenced in connection to this Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 8. And back in Lamentations, Jeremiah writes this, and he's speaking of the famine that was going on in Jerusalem. Remember, as Jerusalem was being conquered, there was shortages in the city of Jerusalem. And speaking of that, Jeremiah writes, now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the street. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. So he associates that black color of their face, like soot, he says there, with the famine that's going on there in Jerusalem at the time of Babylon conquering the nation. And it says, this rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And you know, this is the old balance scales. We don't see them. I mean, whenever I think of balance scales, my mind goes to the image on the front of the Supreme Court building where blind justice is holding scales. Remember that picture? But what does this designate? What do these scales designate that is being held by this rider? Well, I think verse 6 helps us. So verse 6 goes on, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. So John, while he's looking this at what's happening, he hears someone among the four living creatures. Again, those are the four creatures we identified when we looked at the throne room scene. And someone, and we don't know who it is, it says, I heard what seemed to be a voice. So someone among them is going to tell us about what's going on here. And it says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. So what it appears for then is that the balance scale is being used to measure out commodities, in this case, wheat or barley. And so what we're seeing here is the measuring of food things. And so people have noticed this and said what is being indicated here probably is shortage of food and famine. And if you think about war and what war does, and war can be very destructive to an economy, and it does produce these kinds of things. So war, perhaps from the previous seal, has brought about this famine. And so it says a quart for a denarius and a quart, or and a three quarts of barley for a denarius. And what has been suggested by that is a denarius was basically understood to be a day's wages in that time. So what the idea seems to be here is that for a day's wages, you could buy a quart of wheat, or for a day's wages, you could buy three quarts of barley. And the idea is that if you bought wheat, you would have enough to feed yourself. If you bought barley, you might have enough to feed your family. And so, again, it's indicating shortages of food going on at this point in time. And then it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, this seems a bit strange. Well, I mean, what in the world does this mean? Let me suggest this, obviously the idea is not original with me, but the idea is don't cut down the olive trees or uproot the vineyards in order to plant more wheat and barley. See, they don't mess, if you will, with the things that the rich people can afford. You see, the population is struggling to buy food, and the rich is still getting their wine and their oil. And Smith, in his commentary, writes, indicates that values have become perverted. He says, needs are scarce, luxuries are plentiful. So again, that may be what's going on here and what is meant by don't mess with the oil and the wine. At this point, we move to the fourth seal, the rider on the pale horse. And this pale is really a yellowish green color, you know. And the rider's name is Death. So obviously it's a picture. And he is followed by someone called Hades. So we see this pair, Death and Hades. And two other times in the book of Revelation, this Death, Hades is paired together. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, this is the vision in chapter 1 that John has of the sun. And in that vision, the sun says this. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And so Jesus is claiming authority over death and Hades. And then in chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. This is said in connection with the white throne judgment toward the end. It says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So again, we'll look at that in detail, but obviously we're seeing here a picture of great death. And in this case, notice, because of the reference to death and Hades, I think we're dealing with those who die here that are not believers. They're not. And we're going to see under the next seal, we're going to see believers who have died, but I don't believe that this is the case. Believers are not included in this. Believers are martyred, as we will see, during this period. But this is referring to death of unbelievers because of the reference, I think, to death and Hades, where they will evidently go. Again, the they there, and they were given authority, that is these death and Hades, given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. So they are permitted. Now, or, you know, they're permitted to kill. And the question is, by whom? Who permits them to do this? Well, ultimately, that is God. God is ultimately the one, and as part of this judgment, he is going to allow that to happen. And recall in Job, it was just the opposite. What did God not permit Satan to do with reference to Job? Do you remember? That's right. You can almost do anything you want to him, but you cannot take his life. So God is in control, even in these situations. And as we just noted there in Revelation 1:18, who has the keys to death and Hades? The Son of God. He has the key. And he can use that and grant authority to others to be able to do it. And that's what he's done in this case. It says over one-fourth of the earth. So I think we can understand that this is a fourth of mankind, and as it will be killed as part of this judgment. Now, if that is the case, this is a staggering, literally staggering number of people. The population of the world today is in excess of 8 billion people. When I taught this years ago, it was still less than 7 billion. So in the short 10, 12 years since I went through this, the population of the world has increased by another billion people. So if that is the case, and in fact this involves one-fourth of mankind being killed, that means about 2 billion people will be killed as a result of this judgment by God. That in and of itself, you know, the population, I think the current population of the United States is about 330 odd million. So this would represent 6 times the entire population of the United States. So it's a staggering number. But God has done something similar before. I mean, obviously the numbers were probably not as large, but what took place at the time of Noah? Only 8 people on earth survived the flood. And we don't know what the population of the earth was. People have made projections, and it was probably a lot greater than we imagine because of the fact that longevity was so great. But obviously, a great many people died in the flood. Also, you have to keep in mind, and we'll talk about this later, but every unbeliever presently alive on earth at the time Christ returns, every one of them will be judged at that time and go into eternal judgment. So none of them will go in. So all of that will change, take place at the time. So again, and keep in mind that death is the expressed purpose of this sealed judgment. I mean, these people, this whoever's doing it here, is given authority to take lives of people. So it's very sobering for us, and this is, a staggering number. It says to kill, and it lists by sword, hunger, pestilence, wild beasts. So obviously war is involved, famine is involved, disease is involved, and wild beasts, perhaps these wild beasts are seeking food, you know, killing people in order to survive. So this is the first four seals. These are what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So and what we now turn to the fifth seal. When he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, this is a little bit unusual judgment here as we compare it with others. First of all, a couple of options. The scene has shifted to heaven now. The other ones, we were dealing with things that were taking place here on earth. We've now shifted to heaven. But what is being described here is the result of things that have taken place on earth, namely the slaying of believers. So those that are affected are saints. So here, what we see is slain believers who are petitioning God, and white robes are given to them. And meanwhile, on earth, the tribulation continues. And I think by this time, I mean, again, we don't know precise timing. By this time, we are into the second half of the 70th week, the second half of the tribulation. The temple has been desecrated. And I think by now, Antichrist is seen for whom he really is. And it says that the souls, and think saints, perhaps souls because John sees them in their unresurrected state. They haven't been resurrected at this time. They've just been killed. They're kind of like in the same state that, you know, when a Christian dies today, he dies and he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, these are people who are present with the Lord and absent from the body because they haven't been resurrected yet. And these souls are under the altar. And I think in this sense, and we'll see more about this altar as we continue, because it's mentioned several other times in Revelation. But they're under the altar in the sense that picture a scene where of a altar, and standing down in front are all these people. So I think as John looks at it, he sees the altar with these people there. I don't think they're literally under the altar, but they are from John's perspective of they appear. These have been slain, obviously, because of their faith and their testimony. Some have suggested that these represent the so-called first fruits of those believers who died during this period. I think it likely includes Jews as well as Gentiles. I don't think they're the same people as were mentioned under the fourth seal, because they were unbelievers. They were involved with death in Hades. These people have died, and they're not in Hades. They're in heaven there before the throne of God. It's interesting, the word slain used here, they were slain, is a word that indicates a violent death. One writer says this, in meaning, slain would indicate death by violence. At times it may mean to butcher. The word would indicate that the executioner intended to rid the world of undesirables. And so that may be the case here. And they did it because they were faithful to God for the word that he bore. And then it says, these individuals cried out with a loud voice to the sovereign Lord. So they're asking God, and they ask God to judge and avenge our blood. They want to see God take vengeance on those who have killed them. And let me make two observations here, and this is suggested by others. First of all, they are reverential. I think they are reverential in their request. I mean, they address God as sovereign Lord, holy and true. And some have suggested that perhaps by their question, how long, they are indicating impatience. However, others have said, no, not impatience. They're indicating that they just want to see this come to pass. They want to see their desire that God take vengeance. MacArthur writes this. He says, they are not trying to tell God what to do or when to do it. They are asking him the question because they have a holy desire to see Satan and Antichrist destroyed, iniquity defeated, the wicked judged, and Jesus Christ reigning in glory on the earth. Now, let me ask a question. What is their desire? Their desire is to see God take vengeance on evil men. Are they wrong? Is it wrong for us to have similar desires? You know, through my life, I said, you know, there's some people in the world will be much better off without. And I think we would agree. But we, again, in the end, just as these people did, we let God do things in God's time. And so these are people there who they want to see revenge taken on those who dwell on the earth, that is, those who are ungodly. Their time question is not answered, if you'll notice here. God does not answer their time question. And they don't say, God, will you take revenge? They said, we want to know when you will. So they know he's going to do it. They just want to know when. And God doesn't answer them. Instead, they're given white robes, an indication of their righteousness. And they are told to rest a little longer. And then it says, until, and this is an interesting statement here, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So that would indicate here that there are some who will be joining them. And God has marked out a group that this will be true of. So there are going to be some further along in this. We don't know, again, what point this takes place in the tribulation. But beyond that, there are going to be more who are killed as they are killed. And that's what it says. These two would be killed as they themselves had been. So the number should be complete. God has a group of people. He has designated to fall into this category, if you will, of tribulation martyr. Now, not every believer will be martyred in the tribulation. Many will survive and go in their physical bodies into the millennium. But there is this group that God has marked out for some reason that will be designated tribulation martyr. And maybe God has a special place for them. We don't know. But again, it does speak of them as a group that is not yet complete. Just as we would say, the church is not yet complete and will not be complete until the rapture. So as the tribulation runs its course, we'll see that God has chosen to bring some of his children out of it through death, but not all of them. And, you know, you could say, perhaps, given the conditions that are taking place on earth, maybe death is an act of grace on behalf of some of these people who are under persecution. Then we get to the sixth seal. It says, when he, the Lamb, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Now, in a way, this seal is showing more clearly than the first five seals the direct intervention, the direct divine judgment being manifest by God. It originates with God, and it is aimed at evil man. Now, in some of the early ones, like the last seal, the perspective was heaven. Again, John's perspective here is apparently from earth. And what does he see? And how can we understand his description, what he is describing for us? So obviously a great cataclysmic event occurs, a great earthquake. Its magnitude we can judge from verse 14. It says, every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, you know, we all know the Richter scale. And, you know, as the numbers go up, the earthquakes get greater. But when you think about that, when we think about earthquakes today, earthquakes are felt for maybe a few hundred miles. This earthquake is apparently worldwide in scale. I mean, if you take every mountain and island, now some would say, oh, no, it's limited, every island and mountain in this place, but I'm a little hesitant to limit it in that sense. And we can say this is great. I mean, if you think of every island being shaken and every mountain being shaken, the entire earth being shaken, only God can do that. One thing you have to understand here, this is an incredibly great earthquake. But we're going to find later under the seventh bowl, there is even a greater earthquake that will take place. And in chapter 16, verse 18, it says, a great earthquake such as there never had been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. So here we have one, and then there's going to follow on one more, which is even greater. So obviously God has caused this, and the results of this earthquake are seen in the effects that are described here. It says the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon like blood, the earth, stars fell to the earth, and the heavens, the sky vanished. So what's going on here? The sun darkens and the moon becomes like blood is probably due, you see, accompanying this earthquake, these massive earthquakes, many believe that there'll be these volcanic eruptions as the earth's crust is shaken and cracked. Morris writes this in his commentary on Revelation. The gigantic earthquake is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It's probably these that cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. So again, what we're seeing is the results of the earthquake are involved making our perspective of things different. It says the stars fell from the sky. Now, obviously, this cannot be literal. I mean, if one star approached the earth would be consumed. I mean, just vaporized. I mean, the sun, our sun, which is not a large star, but we'll just say an average, in volume, the sun is 1.3 million times the size of Earth. So the earth couldn't even get close. So this is not a literal star. So what's going on? Some have suggested, like MacArthur, that these are things from space, asteroids, or meteors. However, I think it's really the result of the earthquake itself. As you know, you can see pictures or idea of earthquakes just spewing molten lava into the air and it's coming down as a ball of fire. So again, we're reading John's perspective on what's taking place. He says the sky vanished, not in the sense that it would disappear, but in the sense that I think here what we are seeing, it says like a scroll that is being rolled up. The picture to me is like rolling. Think of you've seen pictures of an atomic or nuclear explosion, how the clouds just billow and roll and roll. It could be that that's the result. You get the same kind of effect from these tremendous volcanoes that are explosive in nature. So obviously this is all difficult to imagine what's going on here, but obviously in something that is worldwide and producing great results. And the reaction is that everyone in society is affected. Nobody's left untouched by it. They run to caves. They hide in caves, and that seems strange during an earthquake. Why would you go in a cave? But maybe they're trying to get away from this stuff that's falling out of the sky that's being raining down on them. But it's pure panic. Fall on us, hide us. They cry out, and they do not repent. And then we see that they obviously know, probably from the preaching of the 144,000 or the two witnesses, they know that this is a judgment of God. It says, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so they know that this is God at work judging. And again, they don't repent. And then we come to the seventh seal, and I'll wrap it up because we're out of time. And this seal, and maybe I'll touch on that next time when we look at the trumpet judgments, but this seal is unsealed, and the only thing that's said about it is that there is silence in heaven for about a half hour. So we'll talk about this because we've run out of time, and consider what John might mean as we move into the trumpet judgments. Any quick questions or anything? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we've had to move through these things quickly. There's so much here for us to understand, and sometimes we stand in awe, and we just can't imagine what is taking place here. But Father, we recognize these things as this is your wrath being poured out on ungodly men. And when we see that, what it causes in us is joy because we are not included. By your grace, you have brought us to yourself, and so we do not need to ever face your wrath. And we thank you for that, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.